Would you please open your Bible to John chapter 8? That's where we are in our study of the Gospel of John, John chapter 8. And Jed, could I have the spotlight up above me? The pulpit lights, I guess, as they're called. There we go. Hey, wow. Can actually almost see my notes. I'm getting to the point now where I need larger and larger print for my Bible and also for my notes. Right now I'm still using 12-point on the notes and I can see them okay, but not all the time. So, anyway. John chapter 8. This morning we'll finish the light of the world discourse. So would you please find John 8, 48 through 59, that last section in the Gospel of John chapter 8. And once you've found it, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read. John 8, 48 through 59. The Jews answered and said to Him, that is Jesus, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to Him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies. Of Him you say, 'He is our God.' And you have not come to know Him. But I know Him, and if I say that I do not know Him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know Him and keep His word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to Him, "You are not yet 50 years old and have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at Him. But Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple. Thank you. You may be seated. In British history, Sir Winston Churchill and Lady Astor had a contentious relationship, to say the least. Both of these incidents happened while both of them were on trains in England. Lady Astor, upon seeing Sir Winston, said, "Sir Winston, you're drunk." And he said, "Lady Astor, you're ugly, but in the morning I'll be sober." And then on another occasion, Lady Astor, upon seeing Winston again, seeing Churchill, said, "Sir Winston, if I was your wife, I'd give you poison." And he said, "Lady Astor, if I was your husband, I would drink it." What we move from in this passage is insult to an astounding claim, a clear claim of Jesus about His identity. Jesus is finishing the light of the world discourse, started in John chapter 8, verse 12. "I am the light of the world," He said. And everything that follows in John chapter 8 is based on that statement. All of the discussion with the Jews who had superficial faith in him, a shallow faith, a faith that did not last, to the Pharisees and the scribes who were opposed to him at every turn, were hostile to him. And we see that hostility played out in this passage as well. This is what it has come to. Really, this section is a continuation of what started in verse 31. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." They make the statement, "We are Abraham's descendants." And because Jesus has said that you're disciples of mine, you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free, they got the implication was that they were not free, that they were under bondage and in slavery. And Jesus said to them, "You are in slavery." And they said, "We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been enslaved to anyone. Why then do you say you shall become free?" And then Jesus said, "Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." And then we saw last week that Jesus says to them, he knows that they are Abraham's descendants physically, but they're not his descendants spiritually. His word didn't have any place in them. He told them, if you were Abraham's descendants spiritually, you'd do the deeds of Abraham. But you don't. You would love me if you were God's children, which is the next thing they went to. Well, okay, the Abraham thing didn't work. Now we move to God. We're God's descendants. We are the people of God. We're the children of God. And he said, if you really belong to God, you would love me because God loves me. But they didn't. And then Jesus got right down to it when he identified their father. Who is their father? In verse 44, he says, "You are of your father, the devil. And you continually want to do the desires of your father." And that's where we pick it up in verse 48. And we can break this passage down into three sections. The first section is insult. Insult. That is exactly what they did in verse 48. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" The Jews did not have an answer for Jesus. They didn't know how to combat what he was saying. They didn't have a defense. So what did they do? They insulted. They name-called. They ridiculed him. When they say you are a Samaritan, we don't completely understand that today, 2,000 years later in a different culture. That was one of the worst insults that a Jew could give to someone else, another Jew. They would call Gentiles dogs. But if they really wanted to insult a fellow Jew, they would say, "You're a Samaritan." Samaritans were half-breeds, half-Jew, half-Gentile. They were looked down upon. "You're a Samaritan." They just insulted him. They had no answer. So they name-called. Now, does that sound familiar in our society today? If people don't have an argument, what do? Within 30 seconds, they start insulting and calling names. "You're fat and ugly and your mother dresses you funny." That's what they go to immediately. Sometimes we fall into that trap as well. We shouldn't, but we do sometimes. Because they didn't have an answer to this. And then they said, not just, "You're a Samaritan," but you have a demon. Now that's a more serious charge. And that is the one that Jesus answered this time. He actually answered that charge. He skipped right over the insult about being a Samaritan, but he answered this one. Verse 49, Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon." Very clear response. He says, "But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." The point that Jesus is making here is, I don't have a demon, and you can see that, and you know that. Why? Because I honor the Father. Would a demon honor the Father? God the Father? No. And that's what I'm doing. He says, it's impossible that I have a demon. And he said, and you are dishonoring me. Don't think by saying, oh, that Jesus, he's got a demon. Don't think that you're honoring God by saying that. You're not. You're dishonoring God. Verse 50, but I do not seek my glory. Jesus didn't seek his own glory. He didn't seek to puff himself up, or he didn't seek even that his name would be known more than anybody else. It was the Father that he wanted to uphold and to lift up and to praise. But then Jesus says, there is one who seeks what? Seeks Jesus' glory, which comes up later in the passage, and one who judges. To think that Jesus has a demon is ridiculous. And that is what Jesus explains here. It's ridiculous to think that. It's a silly argument, but they were making it. Then we have, beginning in verse 51 through verse 57, instruction. Jesus moves from insult to instruction. The beginning of verse 51 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." What does that mean? Truly, truly, I say to you. Whenever Jesus says that, and he says it several times in the Gospel of John and in the other Gospels, it means that this is something that is especially important. Again, everything Jesus says is important, but this is something that is especially important. Something that he wants them to know. Underline this, in other words. Then what he does is he gives them a promise. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. If anyone keeps my word. What does he mean by that? In short, it means the same thing that he said in verse 31. If you continue in my word, if you abide in my word, if you remain in my word, or the way we looked at it, the metaphor that we gave it, was if you live in my word, if you live in it, he is saying, you will never see death. There are some things that that means to keep his word for us. Keeping Jesus' word means, first of all, that we have a close dealing with Christ, an intimate dealing with Jesus. We hear what he says, and we cling to what he says, and we value what he says. We delight in it. It's he and what he says is close. It's not held at arm's length, but it's close. It also means that we accept his doctrine. If we're going to keep Jesus' word, we need to accept what Jesus taught and believe what Jesus taught. In verse 44, Jesus taught that there is a devil, but the devil really does exist. So if we're going to keep Jesus' word, we need to believe that as well, and we need to accept that. Did Jesus talk more about heaven or hell in his ministry? Hell, exactly. He talked more about hell than he did heaven. Now, does that mean he doesn't think heaven is all that important? No. But he talked more about hell. So why is it that in many churches today and from many pulpits, you never hear the word come up? Because it would offend people. It would insult people. They wouldn't want to come back if they heard the word hell. If we do that, we aren't keeping Christ's word. We're being unfaithful. We believe everything Jesus taught. That's what we want to do. Everything Jesus taught, by the way, also includes a definition of marriage and a definition of the difference between men and women. Jesus taught on that. Keeping Christ's word also means that we trust his promises. If he says it, he'll do it. We don't know exactly when, and many times we don't know exactly how, but he'll do it. We trust his word, his promises, especially this one. This one in particular. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. It also means that we obey Christ's precepts, meaning we do what he says. We know what he says, we accept it, we treasure it, and then we do it. We obey it, again, not perfectly. Not perfectly, but that is our goal, that's our aim, that's what we want to do. Now those four came from Charles Spurgeon. I add another one to these as well. If we are to keep Christ's word, we stand guard over Christ's word, because that is what this word means, keep. One of the definitions is to guard it. We guard his word. One of the ways we do that is by knowing what it says, by teaching it, by preaching God's word, and by defending it against attacks, by pointing out differences between what the Bible says and what the world says and what our own sinful hearts say. So are we keeping God's word? And it is God's will that we do every one of these. Keep his word. And then Jesus says that whoever does that will never see death. He's not talking there about physical death. He's not talking about physical death, because people who believe in Jesus Christ die physically, and all of us will, unless the Lord comes back first. We will die physically. He's obviously not talking about that. It means that even if we die physically, the gift of eternal life that God has given us by his grace will not be affected. It will not be interrupted in any way. Death even cannot separate the believer from God. Not even death. And he's also talking about, of course, the second death. Eternal death. We won't be affected by that because he has given us life. And by the way, this is written in what is called a double negative, which means never, ever. Never, ever see death. It's a great promise, but it's also, I think, an invitation. It is an invitation to those whom Jesus is speaking to. It's an invitation. There's still time to believe. There is still time, even for the Pharisees, and even for every one of us. Then the Jews respond in verses 52 and 53, and they misunderstand him, as they did very often. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. We know now because of what you just said. Abraham died, obviously. And the prophets also," meaning the prophets died. They're all dead. So's Abraham. "And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death." And by the way, that is an astounding claim in and of itself. If you keep my word, you'll never see death. That is an incredible claim. They don't understand it. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died. They were wrong on that one too. Yes, he is greater than our father Abraham. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Or that could be translated, who do you claim to be? Who do you think you are, in other words? Well, let's see. In verse 54, Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. What Jesus is saying here is if I glorify, if I put myself on a pedestal, if I make myself visible and put myself on display, he said, to you, as humans, to you, my glory is nothing, meaning I'm just claiming this for myself. And that's not proof in and of itself, to you. But he says, I'm not the one doing that. It is my Father in heaven who glorifies me, and that's continually. God glorifies me continually, meaning God the Father puts Jesus on display. He makes Jesus visible. He lifts Christ up and shows him to the world. Of whom you say, Jesus says, he is our God. Now the point here that he's making is, you say he is our God. What does God do? He glorifies me. So why are you not glorifying me? And again, in doing that, you're not honoring my Father. Verse 55, the reason for it, and you have not come to know him. He says it again. You don't know him. You don't know God. But I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. There's another of these statements. You're of your father, the devil. You are liars. You go through John 8, 12 through 59 and come up with all the statements Jesus made against the people who he was talking with here. And it's strong. You're under bondage. You're a slave of sin. Abraham isn't your father. God isn't your father. He's your physical father. He's not your spiritual father. These are serious. Could anyone make these claims that Jesus made? No. Here's what he says at the rest. You don't know him. If I say that I do not know him, I'll be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Then in verse 56, your father, physical father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, or was overjoyed to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And we don't know exactly what that means. Did God give Abraham some kind of a vision? Are there things that God told Abraham that we don't know about in the scriptures and made clear who Jesus was going to be and what he was going to do? We don't know that. We don't know. Whatever he meant, though, it's clear that Jesus here is claiming to be the fulfillment of everything that Abraham looked forward to. Everything. All of God's promises. And that is another absolutely outrageous claim. For someone to say, I am the fulfillment of everything that God promised Abraham. It comes true in me. And the Jews are incredulous about this. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" They're still thinking physically. They're still thinking physically. Abraham lived a long time ago, a long time ago. And you're not even 50 years old yet. He was more like 30, 33, somewhere around that period, around that age. And you're going to say that you've seen him? You don't look that old. How can that be? They're still thinking physically. Still. And we've come now from insult to instruction, now to identification. Jesus makes the clearest statement, one of, I would say, the clearest statements of his deity anywhere in the Gospels, in verse 58. "Truly, truly, I say to you." What does that mean? It's really important. Before Abraham was born, or before Abraham came into being, he says, "I am." Two things that he's teaching here. One is his pre-existence. Jesus existed before Abraham was even born, before Abraham even came into existence. And then number two, he is teaching his deity and his identification with the Father. I am is the divine name, the covenant name, the personal name of God Himself, God the Father Himself. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 3. And I want you to see this in your own Bible. Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, 'I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up.' When the Lord saw that he turned aside and looked, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, God said to him, 'Do not come near, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' He also said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt.' But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?' And he said, 'Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain.' Then Moses said to God, 'Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? What shall I tell him?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' God furthermore said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. And Jesus uses that very name in John 8:58. Because grammatically it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't fit grammatically. He should have said before Abraham was, or before Abraham I was, or there's something that doesn't seem to be there. It's missing something. I am what? But he stopped the sentence right there and said, before Abraham was born, I am. That's a statement of deity. He is claiming that name. And he says, that's me. I am that God. Now the Jews knew exactly what he was saying. They knew what he meant. Verse 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. According to Leviticus 26:14, you're supposed to stone someone who commits blasphemy, but it wasn't supposed to be done by a mob. It was supposed to be done in good order, going to the court with that first. But that's what they did. So don't let anyone ever tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God, that the church added that 300 or 400 years after his death. No, he did claim to be God, and we can see it by the way the Jews responded to him. They picked up rocks, and they were going to throw rocks at him until he was dead because he claimed to be God. And they saw that as blasphemy. They knew exactly what he meant. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now let me give you some implications for this. Notice here that Jesus did not back down through this whole discussion, and he did not back off. He took his stand and he spoke the truth in love. The most loving man who ever existed said these things in John 8. Strong, hard things. We need to go and do likewise. Stand firm and speak the truth in love. Also, we need to see that the most difficult people to win to the Savior are those who don't realize that they have a need. They're under the condemnation of God and they trust their own religion to save them. That's exactly what's going on here with the Pharisees. They didn't see they had a need. So how were the Jews and the religious leadership and anybody else who didn't believe in Jesus in this passage ultimately exposed? What was it that made the condition of their heart plain to see for everybody? What was it? It was the Word of God that was faithfully proclaimed to them. And it was applied to them. The Word of God, the living Word presenting the written Word. The light of the world shined on them and it exposed them for who they really were. Before that, before this happened, they looked like good, moral, upstanding, religious, devout people. They looked great. And this is as true today as it was then. That's why we have to continue to preach the Word of God. Because God uses it. Because He's given it power to cut. And it does that. Hebrews chapter 4. Jesus made outrageous claims. And this is one of those claims, and there are several in this passage. But simply making a claim doesn't make it true. Anybody can claim to be anything. That doesn't mean they're right. Claims need to be proven. They need to be validated. And if claims can't be validated, then they should be rejected. They ought to be ignored. But if they are validated, then they should be accepted. Jesus validated his claims. He didn't just make claims and then do nothing else. He validated them by the number of prophecies in Scripture that he fulfilled, by his sinless life, by his miracles, and in particular, by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus proved his claims. So therefore, we ought to accept them. We ought to pay attention to them. Because Jesus is God, the gospel is true. It is true. Jesus lived a perfect life in our place. Only God could do that. Only God. God who has taken on humanity. He lived the life that we cannot live because of our sin. He, as God and man, he paid for our sins in full. As a man, he could only pay for his own sins if he had any, but not anybody else's. But because he is God, he paid for all of the sins of all of the people who would ever believe in him. All of them, because he is God. And then he proved it by rising from the dead, to prove that he is who he claims to be. And when we preach the gospel, when we proclaim the gospel, we can have absolute confidence that God will do everything that he has promised to do. That if someone repents and believes, that they will have eternal life. We absolutely can have confidence in that because of who he is, because of the object of our confidence, God in human flesh. If you haven't believed the gospel, if you have not done so, repent of your sins which have separated you from God and will not get you one inch closer to God. Repent of your sins and put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. Believe in him alone for your salvation. Do that today if you haven't done that already. Because Jesus is God, he is to be worshiped. He is the one we worship. He is to be worshipped. He is also to be obeyed. And because Jesus is God, he is to be treasured above all else. He is the treasure. He is the pearl of great price that the man found in a field. He went home, sold everything that he had, went back, bought the entire field just to get that pearl. That is Christ. Do we treasure him above all? So here's the big idea of what's going on at the end of John chapter 8. Instead of insulting Jesus, we should keep his instruction and accept his identity. Jesus said, "I am." A great claim. I want to say, in response to that, in response to him saying, "I am," I want to say for myself, "I am yours." And there's a song by a group called Casting Crowns that goes like this: "Who am I that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt? Who am I that the bright and morning star would choose to light the way for my ever-wandering heart?" And this is I'm not sure what it's called, but it's repeated. I'm not sure if it's the chorus or the bridge, but it's repeated. "Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. I am a flower quickly fading, here today and gone tomorrow, a wave tossed in the ocean, a vapor in the wind. Still, you hear me when I'm calling. Lord, you catch me when I'm falling. And you've told me who I am. I am yours. I am yours. Who am I that the eyes that see my sin would look on me with love and watch me rise again? Who am I that the voice that calmed the sea would call through the rain and calm the storm in me. Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. I am a flower quickly fading, here today and gone tomorrow, a wave tossed in the ocean, a vapor in the wind. Still you hear me when I'm calling, you catch me when I'm falling, and you've told me who I am yours. And that is what I want to say, I am yours, for God's glory and our good.